This evening we are to have the third in the series of Wisdom in Paul's Letters. And specifically this evening we are to look at combating spiritual apathy. And tonight that address will be given by Brother Howard Cook. Brother Howard has asked that we have an introductory reading, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I'll ask Brother Mark to step forward and read that for us, please. Thank you, Brother, for that reading. It's now my pleasure to ask Brother Howard to step forward and give his address on combating spiritual apathy.
I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Those, dear brothers and sisters, as I'm sure we well know, were the final words of Paul in the last letter that he wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy. And we quote them because of the contrast they make with the subject that we are dealing with tonight from Paul's letters, with the subject of spiritual apathy. What greater contrast could there be? And first of all, we have to say that apathy, the word that we are dealing with tonight, is not in fact a Bible word, at least not as far as I could tell, nor is it a word that we associate with Paul, the man, but it is certainly a characteristic of human nature, the nature that we all bear. Well, just to get a dictionary definition of that word, the word apathy, the Oxford English Dictionary renders it as its meaning as insensibility of suffering, passionless existence, lack of interest or desire towards something. And another dictionary gives that lack of interest or concern as the basic meaning of that word. And if we want a Bible account of this state, we don't actually find it in the writings of Paul, at least not in a very direct way. But in fact, the best Bible account of this state of apathy is contained in the letter to the Laodiceans, from Jesus, which was, of course, transmitted through the medium of the Apostle John. And you remember how they are described: lukewarm and neither hot nor cold. In fact, the letter actually wishes that they did have some sort of extreme about them, but it was this lukewarmness, neither hot nor cold in their regard for the truth, which surely gives us a good Bible definition of the state of apathy. Spiritual apathy, something supine, far from how any of us should hold our precious hope, then or now. Well, of course, the Apostle Paul, although he doesn't use this word, had great concerns, or indeed that idea directly, had great concerns about his fellow believers, their weaknesses, and also his concern about their safety from spiritual dangers, expressing itself in wisdom which can be used to combat the apathetic state, as our subject puts it. Well, as we said at the outset, apathy is not a word that we associate with Paul the man, Paul the apostle. We think, don't we, of our first meeting with Paul the zealot before his conversion to Christianity. recorded in the book of Acts, which tells us about how he was at the stoning of Stephen, and the clothes of the stoners were laid at his feet, a mark of his approval of what they were doing at that stage of his life, although perhaps he had some subconscious doubts about his position. But to all intents and purposes, he was full of zeal. And then we meet him again, don't we, at the beginning of his journey to Damascus, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Remember, it was a journey that Paul initiated, as of course he was to begin many other journeys later on, but then in the Lord's service. So zeal, uncompromising opposition to that which was wrong or erroneous, then resulting from a misapprehension about the carpenter's son who had just been crucified, but a zeal, a zealousness which was soon to be wielded on behalf of that same person, Jesus, his new Lord and Master, met on that same journey to Damascus. Well, there was nothing apathetic then about Paul before his conversion, and certainly nothing apathetic about his life afterwards. So perhaps we could ask the question, how then did Paul view the idea of apathy? And from his writings, one senses that apathy for Paul was more about complacency, about spiritual dangers, things which work against the single-minded determination that characterized Paul and should characterize us, his followers. Paul was someone who had one purpose only. If you turn to Philippians 3, verse 14, Philippians 3, verse 14, where Paul writes that I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The goal or aim of Paul, his one target was this pressing towards the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, pressing towards that mark. That was his one target. All other possible targets and aims that perhaps he could have had as a Jew, as a man, were worthless. Indeed, verse 8 tells us, doesn't it, in a very famous passage, but indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, yea, as dung even, that I may gain Christ. They were all other objectives that other men of his period would have counted as quite normal, were counted as rubbish, as worthless. Well, that was his single-minded purpose. But Paul also recognized that care is needed in reaching that purpose, in not throwing that aim away through what we do. And so going back a page to the second chapter of Philippians, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, he's expressing approval of what the Philippians were doing, Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Trepidation, then, as they work out their salvation, because there is always the possibility of failure, Paul recognised. He certainly recognised that in others, but he also recognised it in himself. He needed the same qualities. For, as he said on one occasion, the good that I will do, I do not do, but the evil I will not do, that I practice. This is the Revised King James Version of those familiar words. For the good that I will do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not, that I will not do, that I practice. Paul even recognized in himself an inability to serve God as well as he would like to have done. The old Adam persisted, even in the great apostle, and had to be constantly guarded against, lest, as he wrote to the Corinthians, I, having preached to others, should not be approved, or, as the Authorized Version puts it, that I should be a castaway, rejected, if he didn't master the faults that he recognised in himself. Perhaps Paul's own personal experience went into a passage from Corinthians 10, verse 12. The first of Corinthians 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And then Paul goes on to say, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And so no one is in a position to look down on the failures of their fellow brothers and sisters, because they must acknowledge some of those failings in themselves. Be not high-minded, but fear, as Paul wrote to the Romans. Well, the enemies of Paul, the enemies of the truth, the very active people whom Paul had to guard against himself and urge others to guard against, they were certainly not apathetic in their way. They could be just as active in their opposition to the truth. In fact, Paul refers to them as sheep among wolves. He describes them as savage wolves in his last message to the elders at Ephesus. In fact, if we could turn over to the Acts of the Apostles, this is the one passage tonight that won't be coming from the epistles, but it's a very important statement of Paul's feeling about the enemies about him. Acts 20, verse 28. Therefore, he says to those elders at Ephesus, Acts 20, verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He's talking to the leaders, the overseers of the community. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. This was Paul's constant message of warning to his fellow believers about the enemies of the truth. And these enemies weren't just to come from outside, but they were also to come from within the community, including those who had actually left the community. And perhaps if we could turn now to the second letter of Timothy, chapter 4, where we have a reference to those who had left the truth and who were now become enemies, against which Paul had to urge the Christians to be very active against. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, just one reference here, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and departed for Thessalonica. He was someone who had forsaken Paul, who had left the truth. And it's very very noticeable the way Paul puts it. Demas had loved this present world. And the word love there is actually the word agape. A very telling use of a word that we normally associate, don't we, with Christian love. But instead, the idea of selfless, dedicated love is applied to someone following the world in opposition to Christ. That's how serious this opposer of the truth was. Indeed, the contrast is with verse 8, where the same word is used as the last half of that verse, where Paul is talking about the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved. That's the same word, agape, his appearing. That's the kind of person we ourselves desire to be. And there is a tremendous contrast, isn't there, between the use of that word in two situations. So it's possible, isn't it, to be as dedicated in one's opposition to the things of God as it is to be dedicated in service to the hope of the gospel. Well, the key to counteracting apathy, to counteracting indeed the active opposition of those without the truth, is the resurrection, the literal resurrection of Jesus, which portends the resurrection of his followers, which indeed some in the Corinthian ecclesia were doubting. But Paul affirms in his letter to the Corinthians. We turn back to those familiar words from the 15th chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, where Paul, in verse 17, declares that if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, in vain. You are still in your sins. And then verse 32, Paul says, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, if he had suffered in some terrible way for the truth, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Notice the irony here. Paul is saying if the resurrection isn't a fact, then we might just as well dedicate ourselves to pleasure eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, engage in total apathy to the things of God. But then comes the warning and exhortation. Do not be deceived. Verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good manners. Evil behaviour can result from whom we associate with. Paul certainly wasn't advocating going down that particular route of apathy, but instead, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. Be convinced by the positive evidence for the resurrection. And so there has to be positive action as well as avoidance of that which is wrong. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, Paul wrote to the Romans. Which leads us to the touchstone, if we could use that word, for how we should try to cope with the evil about us. Just turning on a few pages to Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Familiar words from the apostle. Brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on those things. Don't meditate on all the ugly, evil, unhappy things about us, but concentrate on things that are good and positive. Whatever things are noble, whatever things are just and of good report. Well, it was very difficult to put that into practice in worldly Corinth. Just turning back to that first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, where Paul refers to idolatry, the worship of idols, which Paul equates with the other moral evils that flourished in that very worldly city. Verse 11 of chapter 5. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. You notice how an idolater is equated with those other evil practices. Yet, the fact that for us there is only one God the Father, as Paul says in chapter 8, and all these other gods were and are useless and valueless, that undoubted truth, which Paul admits, was being used as an excuse by these sophisticated brethren at Corinth as an argument for being able to associate with idol worship. Where's the harm? They were able to say, or they said, these things aren't true, they're valueless, so there's nothing wrong in a kind of an association with those practices which might seem fairly harmless. However, as Paul goes on to say, there were those whose consciences were weak, without strength, as that word means, tender, and so able to be hurt by a bad example given by their fellow brethren and sisters. Verse 7 of chapter 8, following on from verse 6, Yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him. And so on, verse 6. Then verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge of the supremacy of God. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. And then verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Therefore, verse 13, if food makes my brother to stumble, and of course there was a particular problem there about food being sold in the marketplace, which had originally been offered to idols, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Therefore comes words to the wise. Chapter 10, verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. How careful we should be, Paul is saying here, not to use the freedom that we have in Christ to place temptation in the way of our fellow brethren and sisters for whom Christ died. That sort of attitude is the complete opposite to the spiritual apathy, which is, of course, the particular evil that we are concerned with this evening. Well, moving on then to the image of the athlete and the soldier, which is very much a part of Paul's writing. The image of the athlete and the soldier becomes very appropriate, doesn't it, as a descriptive image of the active servant of Christ as we negotiate the perils of the world about us, an example of which we've just read in the problems of idol worship in worldly Corinth. And so, chapter 9, verse 26, Paul describes himself, or describes how he could be, as an athlete, a pugilist in particular, beating the air. Verse 26 of chapter 9, therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, not missing the target, as it were, but making sure that he achieves the aim of the particular sport because of his accuracy, his hard work, his attention to detail. And Paul is, of course, here talking about athletes generally. Verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. That's the goal, the aim that the athlete is striving towards. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, has control over their bodies, over the way they treat their bodies. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, a laurel leaf that soon decays and is thrown away. But we do it, says Paul, for an imperishable crown. Verse 27, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified, ruled out of the competition, a castaway, as the Authorized Version puts it. And then, just to change the analogy, it becomes the analogy of a soldier, doesn't it? Just as a soldier had his army, it was a very important part of his equipment, along with his weapons, so we have the whole armour of God about us. Turning over a few pages to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on, Ephesians 6, verse 11, put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the adversary, the gainsayer. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This isn't a physical warfare, but this is a spiritual warfare. Verse 14, therefore stand, having girded your waist with truth. This is Paul now goes through the equipment of the soldier. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, then he turns to the feet, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. A soldier spends his life constantly marching, so the shoes on his feet are of absolute importance. But then, verse 16, he needs the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. This is a very active kind of soldier for Christ that Paul is describing here. Not an apathetic person at all. And so Paul shows us, doesn't he, that the athlete and the soldier have to be alert, awake to every challenge, so that they can resist it wherever it comes from. Which brings us to the final passage that we're going to be looking at this evening, that chapter that we read with Brother Matt this evening, the fifth chapter of the first letter to the Thessalonians, where in his use of the sleep analogy, Paul seems to come closest to describing the apathetic state. Verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Nighttime, the time in which we are living now, awaiting the dawning of the kingdom of God, is the time for sleep and drunkenness for those who are not asleep, unless they are keeping active. But let us who are of the day, looking for the day that's coming, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And then verse 16, how do we keep awake? How do we stop ourselves falling asleep? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. the Spirit word, the word that we are reading from this evening. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. This is the difference between sleeping and staying awake during our nighttime wait for the day of the Lord, which will soon be here. And so, as we said at the outset, bringing our thoughts together, apathy is not a Bible word, nor is the word that we associate with Paul the man. There was something supine, isn't there, about spiritual apathy. It certainly isn't how Paul held his hope of the gospel, nor is it how we should hold our hope in the gospel. Particularly when we relate that state of apathy to the Laodiceans, who were lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. And there is surely, with the sort of pressures that we have in life, as we have to live it, in a world that is often hostile to what we believe, there is an ever-present temptation, isn't there, to fall into that state. It's understandable, isn't it, given the natures that we have, both now and then. Paul had great concerns about his fellow believers, their weaknesses, and their security from the dangers from without and within that they weren't always aware of. Precious wisdom imparted by Paul, which can be used to combat spiritual apathy. Spiritual apathy, the apathetic state to which we are prone to a certain extent, as our subject puts it. And so the exhortation, as we conclude, is to ask ourselves, how far are we prone to this very human failing? And then to ask ourselves, are we still awake to the coming of the Lord? Or does it feel remote to us, as it did to those Laodiceans and to some of those fellow believers of the Apostle Paul? Or do we still love his appearing, in contrast to that apathetic state of being neither hot nor cold? Well, let's conclude just by reading the first few verses of that chapter that we read from Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul says, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labour pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But, and then this is the exhortation for us, the goal that we should be preparing for now, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief.